If you turn to the book of James, where I'd like to read the final words that are found in the book of James, chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. And I'm going to read this out of the New American Standard Bible. Sometimes I'm asked, what is a good English translation? And it depends upon the theory of the translator. Some translators will accept a theory where they will sacrifice specific words in order to make the statement more readable, like the NIV, for example. You can read the NIV, and there are particular words that are not translated, whereas another theory would say every word ought to be translated. Doesn't matter if it's readable or not, and we'll let the reader determine in terms of the meaning, like the New American Standard Bible. So the first is what is called dynamic equivalent theory, whereas the second is formal equivalent theory. So I would rather have a translation, an English translation, that translates every single word, whether I understand it or not, whether it's readable or not, rather than not translating specific words. That's the reason why it's always good to read several English translations. King James, NIV, New American Standard Bible, English Standard Version. I mean, it's good to read several translations to understand maybe the differences in terms of the reading. But the New American Standard Bible is a very good English translation. And I'm going to read from that translation, chapter 5 of James, verses 13 through 20. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now, as I stated 1 week ago, the writer of this book, James, was the half-brother of Jesus himself. He was the son of both Joseph and Mary, which I understand is completely contrary to Roman Catholic teaching, but nevertheless is consistent with biblical New Testament teaching, since Joseph and Mary, after the birth of Jesus, had a normal conjugal relationship as husband and wife. We are told this in Matthew chapter 1, verse 25, when Matthew simply says, Joseph was not knowing her until she brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Well, if you read Matthew chapter 1, verse 25, he was not knowing her sexually until this happened. And then once this happened, he was knowing her in a sexual way as a husband-wife. And we read of at least four sons, beginning with James, and we read of at least two daughters. And furthermore, when we read the words of Paul in Galatians chapter 1, he makes reference to James, the Lord's brother. So there's no question in my mind, we're not talking about cousins, we're not talking about anything other than these were sons and daughters of Joseph and Mary that were born after the birth of Jesus when they had a normal sexual relationship. We know further that this man became a follower of Jesus after our Lord's resurrection. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7 says that our Lord, after his resurrection, was seen of James. And we know that he became a recognized authoritative leader in the mother church of Jerusalem. And consequently, he wasn't an apostle. He was rather a dedicated follower of our Lord Jesus Christ, and no doubt was highly respected within the mother church of Jerusalem. Now, I want you to listen to the words of Eusebius. Eusebius was a very good church historian who died in 339. And he penned his famous ecclesiastical history. And in the ecclesiastical history, Eusebius tells us this, that up to the siege of the Jews by Hadrian, which was in 132 to 135 during the Second Jewish Rebellion, the successions of bishops were 15 in number. Now, he's talking about 15 bishops in the mother church of Jerusalem. He writes, they were all Hebrew by origin, for their whole church at that time consisted of Hebrews who had continued Christian from the apostles down to the siege at the time when the Jews again rebelled from the Romans, which was the Second Jewish Rebellion, 132 to 135, that was put down by the Emperor Hadrian. Then he lists the names of these 15 bishops, starting with James, the half-brother of Jesus, and then he concludes, such were the bishops of the city of Jerusalem from the apostles down to the time mentioned, and they were all Jews. So he mentions these 15 bishops and the mother church of Jerusalem, but the first of the 15, Eusebius mentions James, the brother of Jesus. Now we know that after the death of Stephen, recorded in Acts chapter 7, there was great persecution leveled against the church in Jerusalem that forced the Jewish Christians to leave Jerusalem and to enter into Judea and Samaria, traveling all the way up north as far as Antioch in Syria. And in all probability, it was to these Jewish Christians that this writer James was concerned about and writes this letter in order to instruct, in order to encourage, in order to exhort and warn them in the midst of all of their hardships and all of their adversities. So we come to the final words of James. This is the earliest book of the 27 in the New Testament, written in the mid-40s. So we come to the final words of the writer James, and we read his instructions. We read his directions to these Jewish Christians, beginning in the 13th verse. Now notice the question, verse 13. Is anyone suffering misfortune among you? Is anyone in distress or hardship or trouble or suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing a psalm. Then verse 14. Is anyone weak among you? Let him call for a faith healer within the local assembly? No. Let him attend a public healing meeting or a healing session? No. Let him seek out someone who has the word of knowledge that can help him understand what's going on? No. Let him seek out someone who can command the disease to depart? No. Let him call someone who has the ability to call down the Holy Spirit, to order the Holy Spirit to heal him? No. Let him send money, and once they get the money, the miracle will happen? No. No in all of these. Now, this is a very good book that was published in 2013 by John MacArthur. It's called Strange Fire. And he doesn't hold back at all. He names names, and he documents all kinds of things in terms of a lot of charlatans. But I want you to just listen to a couple of statements that are made by individuals today. Kenneth Copeland, as a believer, you have a right to make commands in the name of Jesus. Each time you stand on the word, you are commanding God to a certain extent. Fred Price, if you have to say, if it be thy will, or thy will be done, if you have to say that, then you're calling God a fool because he's the one that told us to ask. If God's going to give me what he wants me to have, then it doesn't matter what I ask. Paul Crouch, I'm a little God. I have his name. I am one with him. I'm in covenant relation. I'm a little God. Critics, be gone. Creflo Dollar, I'm going to say something. We are gods in this earth, and it's about time we start operating like gods instead of a bunch of mere powerless humans. Miles Monroe, God cannot do anything in the earth without a human's permission. I mean, you're reading these things, you can't even believe what you're reading. Benny Hinn, faith is vital to your miracle. Healing is received by faith, and healing is kept by faith. It takes aggressive faith to bring salvation from that sickness. You cannot receive healing unless your heart is right with God. Healing is easily attained when your walk with God is right. Now, all I'm going to say is, in terms of all of this, it is not only misguided, it is absolutely unbiblical. Absolutely unbiblical. So when I come to this statement here in James chapter 5, and I'm reading what James has to say, he says in the 14th verse, is anyone sick among you? Let him, that's a commandment, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, having anointed him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the one sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, it will be forgiven him. Therefore, you keep on confessing to one another the sins and pray for one another in order that you may be healed. Now, when I read these statements, I want to understand the severity of the illness of the individual that's being described. In the 14th verse, he is described as being sick. He is someone who doesn't have any strength. He is someone who is feeble. He is someone who is helpless. He's bedridden. He calls for the elders of the church, and the elders come and pray over him. So they're standing over him because he's in a bed. He's incapacitated. And the text says, the Lord will raise him up. Raise him up from a sick bed. He's incapacitated. He's in a bed. So the Lord will raise him up out of this bed. And furthermore, when you read the 15th verse, it says, and the prayer of faith will say, the one sick, and that verb come though means you're talking about someone who's been sick for a lengthy period of time. You're talking about someone who is weary and exhausted. So we're talking about someone who is despondent. We're talking about someone who's exhausted simply because of the duration. This person is in a hopeless condition. So it's very important to understand when I'm reading this about the severity of the illness of this individual. So I read what happens. The individual takes the initiative, and the individual calls for the elders of the church. The elders of the church come to him. He can't go to them because he can't physically. So he takes the initiative, he calls for the elders of the church, and the elders come to his home, and they're over his sickbed. The method for raising up this sick person isn't the sick person's prayer. It's the prayer of the elders. It's not the faith of the sick person. It's the faith of the elders. And the power to raise him up wasn't found in the elders. It was in God directly intervening in this situation and raising the person up. So when I read this, I've got to understand this person is in a very serious situation. It's been going on for a long period of time. And he has to take the initiative. He calls the representatives of the church. They come to his house and they pray over him. And the text says the Lord raises him up. It doesn't say anything about the lack of faith on the part of the sick one. He's not saying that the blame is because this person doesn't have enough faith. Doesn't say anything like that. Now, I want to read a statement from Joseph Bailey. I don't know if you're familiar with Joseph Bailey. Joseph Bailey has written a number of books. Joseph Bailey is in heaven now. But Joseph Bailey had an 18-year-old son who died in a skiing accident. He had a 5-year-old son who died of leukemia. He had an 18-day-old son who died after surgery. So he had 3 sons who died. And he died on an operating table when they were doing heart surgery. But he had 3 sons to die. Now I want you to listen to his words. This is taken from his book, A View from a Hearse. In the New Testament, healing was immediate. Neither Jesus nor the apostles kept people hanging in order to prove their faith. Nor did they ask them to make a verbal acknowledgement of healing in the face of no evidence or contrary evidence as a sign of faith. The attitude of New Testament Christians toward impending death was acceptance, not prayer for deliverance. Now listen to his words. A month or so after our 5-year-old died of leukemia, a sincere, well-educated Christian told me that our son need not have died if we had only possessed faith. I asked, "Do you really believe that?" He replied, "Yes, I do." "Do you believe it enough to pray that your own child will become sick with leukemia so that you can prove your faith?" After a long silence, he replied, "No, I don't." "I do not object to such zealots when they're dealing with other adults. I do object to the traumatic effect they may have on children and teenagers." The summer after our 18-year-old son died, our 16-year-old daughter was at a Christian camp. A visiting minister, in the presence and with the silent acquiescence of the camp director, told this grieving girl, "Your brother need not have died. If your parents had only faith for his healing, it's not God's will for one to die before the age of 60. When our daughter told us this in a letter, I thought about one who died in his early 30s, one who loved children enough not to hurt them. I think it's absolutely cruel to say to someone that you're having all of these physical problems because you lack faith. I think that is absolutely cruel. The elders are called, the elders pray over this person, and God directly intervenes in this particular situation. But it's not on the basis of some lack of faith on the part of the person sick. Now I want you to listen to William Nolan. He was a doctor who was someone who was very interested in Catherine Coleman. So he did research on Catherine Coleman, went to her meetings, did all of these things. And he wrote a book on the basis of his research, Healing, A Doctor in Search of a Miracle. And I want you to listen to what he said in terms of Catherine Coleman and her healing services. "Finally, it was over. There were still long lines of people waiting to get onto the stage and claim their cures. But at 5 o'clock, with a hymn and final blessing, the show ended. Miss Coleman left the stage and the audience left the auditorium. Before going back to talk to Miss Coleman, I spent a few minutes watching the wheelchair patients leave. All the desperately ill patients who had been in wheelchairs were still in wheelchairs. In fact, the man with the kidney cancer in his spine and hip, the man whom I had helped to the auditorium and who had his borrowed wheelchair brought to the stage and shown to the audience when he had claimed a cure, was now back in the wheelchair. His cure, even if only an hysterical one, had been extremely short-lived. As I stood in the corridor watching the hopeless cases leave, seeing the tears of the parents as they pushed their crippled children to the elevators, I wish Miss Coleman had been with me. She had complained a couple of times during the service of the responsibility, the enormous responsibility of our heart aches for those that weren't cured, but I wondered how often she had really looked at them. I wondered whether she sincerely felt that the joy of those cured of bursitis and arthritis compensated for the anguish of those left with their withered legs, their imbecilic children, their cancers of the liver. I wondered if she really knew what damage she was doing. I couldn't believe she did. Is Catherine Coleman alive today? No, she's not alive today. She died. She died back in like 1976. She was in her 60s when she died. Now listen to Everett Koop, former Surgeon General. This was when he was president of the Evangelical Foundation. We hired an investigative reporter to look into some of the cults and into faith healers specifically. Our investigator traveled to a southwestern city where a healing campaign had been advertised some weeks in advance. Adjacent to the huge tent into which thousands would pour for the services was a smaller tent. For the whole week prior to the services, those who had physical infirmities came to the smaller tent in order to be screened by associates of the healer. Among those who applied for healing was an elderly Christian gentleman who lived out on the prairie. His vision was becoming dim and he most likely was developing cataracts. The only lighting in the little cabin where he lived was a kerosene lamp. He was a devout Christian, read his Bible daily, or tried to, and had all the faith necessary for healing if faith does secure healing. His major complaint was that his sight had deteriorated to the point where he could no longer read his Bible. On the night of his appearance before the healer, the old man was brought up in the atmosphere of a sideshow. Faith healer said, "Well, Pop, you can't see anymore. You've gotten old. You can't even see with your glasses. Your vision is failing." Then he reached over, took off the man's spectacles, threw them on the platform, stamped on them, and broke them. He then handed the elderly gentleman a large print Bible, which under the lights necessary for television in those days enabled the gentleman to read John 3:16 out loud to the astonishment and applause of the entire audience. The elderly gentleman praised God, the healer praised God, audience praised God, and the old man went back to his dimly lit cabin and could not find his Bible because his glasses were destroyed. The man went back to the healer but was told the most discouraging thing a godly man like that could possibly hear. "You didn't have enough faith or the healing would have stuck." Now that is just wrong. So J.I. Packer weighs in. You know, J.I. Packer can't say no. He's 90 years old. So J.I. Packer weighs in. "To be told that longed for healing was denied you because of some defect in your faith, when you had labored and strained every way you knew or devote yourself to God into belief of blessing, is to be pitchforked into distress, despair, a sense of abandonment by God." That is as bitter a feeling as any this side of hell, particularly if, like most invalids, your sensitivity is already up and your spirit's down. I mean, it's absolutely cruel to say if you have enough faith, then this is absolutely going to happen. If that's true, bring it to its logical conclusion. You should never get sick and you certainly should never die. So I'm reading the statements here in terms of James. And James says that the elders were to come, initiated by the sick person, because the sick person can't go to them. So the elders are coming to his house. They're praying over his bed. And the text says they're not only praying, they've anointed him with oil. Having anointed him with oil. Now that raises a very good question when you read it. having anointed him with oil. What does that mean? Well, I think it's very important to understand there are two different words that are used for anointing with oil. One word that is used for anointing with oil is a mundane, secular sort of word. And it basically means to rub or smear with oil. That's one word, oleo. There's another word that is a sacramental, it is a ritualistic word. I mean, this is the sacred religious word that you would think about. And this word means to be ceremonially anointed. That's a legitimate word. So there's one word that means to rub or smear with oil, which is just a mundane, secular word. And then there's another word that you really think about in the sense of ceremonially anointing someone, ritualistically anointing someone. So they're two different words. Well, the word that is used here is that mundane secular word, to rub or smear with oil. That's the word that's used here. It's not the sacred, it's not the religious word, it's not the sacramental word. That's kreo. This is alepha. So if I'm reading this, if he's talking about a religious rite that needs to be performed, why doesn't he use the religious sacred word? Why doesn't he use the sacramental word? He doesn't use that. He uses another word that emphasizes something that is physical and secular and medical. So if it's a sacred, spiritual sort of word, you would think he would use that one, but he doesn't. He uses the word for rubbing in oil for a physical purpose, not a religious purpose. One writer translates it like this: oiling him with oil in the name of the Lord. And then makes the comment, this refers to the common use of oil. Oiling or smearing or rubbing with oil. Now that is the word that James uses here. Having anointed or having rubbed or smeared oil in the name of the Lord. Now when I think of all of this, I recognize that when you talk about oil, oil had a medicinal use. And the Bible, of course, certainly sets this forth. I want you to go back to the book of Isaiah, and I want you to notice the word that is found in Isaiah chapter 1, and the statement as it's given in verse 6. This is Isaiah chapter 1. This is verse 6. And I want you to notice what we read here. Isaiah chapter 1. I read verse 5. Why should you be stricken anymore? Chapter 1, verse 5. You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. Then I read this. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Softened with oil. Softened with oil. So I read it here in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 6. And he talks about the sickness, and then he talks about oil. Now look at Jeremiah chapter 8. And notice the statement that is found here. Jeremiah chapter 8. And verse 22. The question is, Jeremiah 8:22. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Gilead was famous for its oil, balsam. So you're reading it here. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Now turn to Luke chapter 10. You remember the Samaritan and what we read in terms of the Samaritan? The individuals going down from Jerusalem to Jericho is robbed and beaten. Now we read this in Luke chapter 10 as Jesus sets forth this story. Verse 33 of Luke 10. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, this man who had been robbed and beaten. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Now here's the verse 34, Luke 10, 34. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. Luke 10, 34. Now let me read one more. This is over in Mark chapter 6. And I want you to notice the statement as it's given in verse 13. Outside our text, this is the only time you read something like this. This is in Mark chapter 6, verse 13. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick. And healed them. Anointed with oil. That's the same verb that's used in James 5. They smeared, they rubbed the sick with oil. And then we read, and healed them. So when you read this in James chapter 5, James is using the secular. James is using the physical verb for smearing or rubbing oil. So when you read the statement as it's given, wouldn't it be right to say they were there administering medical comfort to this person who is very sick? So there's no question that when you talk about oil in the first century, it had a medicinal use. Now listen to the words of one. In the time and culture of James, olive oil was used as common medicine to combat physical discomforts ranging from headaches to external wounds. Or listen to another. Oil was widely believed to have medicinal value in biblical times. Or listen to another. Oil was one of the most common medicines of biblical times. Josephus reports that during his last illness, Herod the Great was given a bath in oil in hopes of effecting a cure. The papyri, Philo, Pliny, the physician Galen all refer to the medicinal use of oil. Galen described it as the best of all remedies for paralysis. So when you read what James is saying in terms of what the elders are doing, what is he saying? What is he prescribing? He's prescribing prayer and medicine. He's prescribing prayer and medicine. That's what he's doing. If oil was a standard medical remedy and the elders were coming praying over him, obviously they were administering oil in order to bring comfort to this person. Now think about it. If the individual's bedridden, and this has been a long time, and the individual's exhausted, think of bed sores, think of all kinds of things. So the oil was to comfort the individual. So I read the words of one. I think this is so right. James is not suggesting a ceremonial or ritual anointing as a means of divine healing. Instead, he's referring to the common practice of using oil as a means of bestowing honor, refreshment, and grooming. So there's no question about it, when I read this particular text, that he is prescribing prayer and the use of medicine. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 9, verse 12? They who
who be whole need not a physician, but they who are sick. Now, if you read that statement in Matthew chapter 9, verse 12, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Isn't the inference someone who is sick needs a physician? I mean, isn't that the inference? If I'm healthy, I don't need a physician. I'm going to go see a doctor. But if I'm sick, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick, they need a physician. So when I read this text, he's talking about the elders coming, elders praying over the sick person, having anointed him, smeared him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, outside of this text, there's only one other text where oil is connected with healing, and that's that verse that we read in Mark 6:13. Jesus is never said to have used oil in healing. When you read the book of Acts, you never read of this in the book of Acts. So when I think of the Roman Catholic Church and I think of their sacraments and I think of extreme unction on the basis of this, I mean, isn't that really, really kind of far-fetched? If you have a priest coming and administering something on your deathbed, isn't that in preparation for death? Is that what we're reading in James chapter 5? They're coming to pray and they're anointing him with oil to raise the person up, not to prepare the person to die. They want the person to be healed. So it seems extreme unction in terms of a priest is a little far-fetched on the basis of James 5. Now listen to this. By the 3rd century, it had become the custom for oil used in anointing the sick to be consecrated by the bishop of the area in which it was to be used. 3rd century. By the 10th century, it was increasingly the practice to insist that the anointing be carried out by a priest. 10th century. By the 12th century, the terms extreme unction, sacrament of the dying, are found, and the anointing is restricted to those whose imminent death seems certain. In the 13th century, the ceremony of anointing was declared to be one of the 7 sacraments instituted by Christ himself. So you see how all of this evolved. 3rd century, they're anointing the sick with oil. 10th century, it has to be carried out by a priest. 12th century, you're reading about extreme unction and the sacrament of the dying, all in preparation for an imminent death. 13th century, now it is one of the 7 sacraments. Extreme unction. And yet when you read this, the practice of extreme unction, you're preparing someone for death. And yet that's not what we're reading here in James chapter 5. You're doing all of this praying that the Lord heals this, raises this person up. So when I read this in James chapter 5, it seems to me that he's talking about the importance of prayer and the importance of using medicine. Now, obviously, God has the ability to heal. We all believe that, right? God has the ability to heal. So God can intervene and do whatever. He can directly do it. But he oftentimes uses means to bring it about. And the means would be prayer and the use of medicine. That would be the means by which God at times brings healing to an individual. Now, when you think of Paul, do you remember one of his traveling companions? You read of various individuals in the writings of Paul, maybe 100 individuals in terms of all the writings. But then you think of specific ones. There were about 9 individuals associated with Paul that you could come up with. But then you have various individuals that he was very close. And they traveled about with him. Do you remember one of them? Luke was really one that was a traveling companion. He was there during his voyage to Rome. He was there when he was in Rome. He was there during his 2nd Roman imprisonment. Luke was there oftentimes with him.
And do you remember what Paul says about Luke in Colossians 4:14? That's the only time we have it. Colossians 4:14. Luke, the beloved physician. Luke, the beloved physician. So you think about Paul, you think of all of the physical problems, and he had this physician with him. Luke was with him. But do you remember when they were in that storm and they were on the island of Malta in Acts chapter 28? Would you turn there, please, to Acts chapter 28? And I want you to notice what we read. Acts chapter 28. They've been shipwrecked on the island of Malta as they're on their way to Rome. They're in this grain ship from Alexandria. So they're on this island. Luke's there with them. And we pick up the reading in Acts chapter 28, verse 8. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed, laid his hands upon him, now look, and healed him. And healed him. Then we read in verse 9, so when this was done, others also who had diseases in the island came, and they were healed. They were healed. Now when I read verse 8, and I compare it with verse 9, those are two different words for healing. The word that is used in verse 8, and healed him, that's the word that is used in James chapter 5. That was something that was miraculously done. But when I read the word in verse 9, and they were healed, that's therapeuo. That means they were healed medically. That's where Luke comes into play. Luke was there on the island. So when I read verse 8, this was something that was miraculous. This was something that God did through Paul. But when you come to verse 9, now you got Luke involved. And he is medically dealing with people. So there's a change of verb. As I read verse 8 and I read verse 9. So God can directly intervene and heal someone. But he may work through means, such as someone like Luke, who was a doctor and no doubt not only assisted Paul, but assisted these individuals on the island of Malta. Now I want you to turn back to James chapter 5, and I want you to follow it, and I want you to notice what it says. Verse 14, here are the directions, here's the instruction. Is anyone sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, having rubbed or smeared him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one sick, and the Lord will raise him up from that bed. And if he has committed sins, he'll be forgiven him. Therefore, you confess to one another the sins and pray for one another in order that, and this is the word that's used with reference to Paul in Acts 28, in order that you may be healed. Now, what is primary? Prayer. Prayer is primary. You're praying in the name of the Lord. So prayer is primary. Having anointed with oil is secondary. So when I read it, you'd have to say the emphasis is on prayer. Let them pray in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith. The prayer of faith will save the one being exhausted with the sickness. So primary is prayer. Having anointed with oil is secondary. Now let me also say this. I've been involved in a lot of situations with people who attend various churches, and I am there at the close when the person is about to die. And in some of these situations, I'm there in the room and the person is about to depart. and the pastor of that person's church would be there. And several times in those kinds of situations, that pastor will say to the family, "I've got some oil. Do you want me to pour this oil on him?" "Yes, yes." So he takes the little container of oil, dabs it on his head. 10 minutes later, person's departed. Now, I've been in those kind of situations where that's done. Or I've been asked by someone, "Can you come to our house because of the sickness of the person and anoint us with oil?" Now, on the basis of James 5, is that what James 5 is talking about? Is James 5 really talking about that? See, I would say James 5 is not really talking about that. James 5 is talking about prayer and exercising and utilizing medical means. That's what he's talking about. If someone wants me to do that, I certainly would be willing to do it. I certainly would do it. But in this particular case, not only is he talking about oil in a medicinal sense, but in this situation, this was a unique situation, and the person was sick for a very specific reason. So if you really want to apply and say this is something that needs to be done, I've got to understand in this particular situation why the person really was sick. Now, when the person is praying, the elders are praying, aren't they praying for God's will to be done? I mean, aren't they praying that? If I read James 5, now remember, there are no chapter divisions, right? There are no verses, there are no verse divisions, no chapter verse divisions. Chapter divisions, 13th century. Verse divisions, 16th century. No chapter verse division, read the whole document. When you go to James 5, the only way to reach it is to go through what we know as James 4. Now, if you read James 4, at the very end of James 4, he's talking about someone who's very presumptuous. And this person is saying, "I'm going to go to this city. I'm going to spend a year there. I'm going to buy and I'm going to sell and I'm going to make money." Now, that's what the person says. And you know what James says? You can't say that. How do you know you're going to get to that city? How do you know you're going to be there a year? How do you know that you're going to buy or sell? How do you know that you're going to make money? It's all presumption. How do you know you're going to do anything like that? You ought to say, "If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." So wouldn't you say all of it is submissive to the Lord's will? I read James 4:15. "If the Lord wills, we shall live. We will do this or that." So James understood when he was writing this in chapter 5 that all of this was in accordance with God's will. Did we read this in 1 John chapter 3? Did we read this in 1 John chapter 5 when we talk about prayer, that we pray according to his will? And if we pray according to his will, he hears us? Now, in this particular situation, there's a reason why the person is so sick. But there are times in the New Testament where individuals are sick, and it's absolutely God's will for them to be sick. True in terms of Paul? Thorn in the flesh? True in terms of Paul? Now, there are those I know argue about. I'm saying that was a physical problem. True in terms of Epaphroditus? True in terms of Trophimus? True in terms of Timothy? I mean, all these people were sick. So there are times where individuals are sick and God desires for that to happen. Otherwise, why didn't Paul heal Trophimus? Why didn't he heal Timothy? Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach problems. I mean, why didn't he heal him? So when I read this, they come and they're praying. Now look, this is key. I read in verse 14, they're praying in the name of the Lord. They want his will to be done. And then I read 15, And the prayer of faith will save the one who has been exhausted in terms of sickness. And the Lord will raise him up from the sick bed. Now look at this. And if he has committed sins, it'll be forgiven him. If he has committed sins. Now when you read the structure of that, the construction of that, that is something that has been going on. So when I read the statement here in terms of if he has committed sins, he has been open about it. He has rebelliously, recklessly, knowingly persisted in sin. So the text says, if he has committed sins, it will be forgiven him. Assuming that he has confessed it, acknowledged it. And then the next verse says, therefore, you keep on confessing to one another the sins and pray for one another in order that you may be healed. So in this particular case, what does he say? Personal sin may not be the cause of sickness, but personal sin may be the cause of sickness. Now listen to the statement. Physical illness may result from sin, and experience provides numerous examples. Venereal diseases, alcoholism, narcotics, addiction are a few of the obvious ones. The Bible teaches that God may bring sickness as a discipline for sin. Nevertheless, this is by no means always the case. Well, listen to the words of J. Adams. The New Testament teaches that sickness may stem from sin, and James therefore urged the need for confrontation by the elders of the church. Pastors always ought to be aware of their obligation in this matter when visiting the sick. It would seem that as a regular practice, pastors should inquire into the possibility of sin as the root of the sickness. The need to distinguish between sin engendered sickness and disease engendered sickness has been emphasized so strongly in our time that modern conservative pastors rarely raise the issue with the sick. Of course, it also takes courage to do so. One wonders how many illnesses, or at least complications of illnesses, might have been cured by careful attention to and application of James' words. Counselors must learn to take James seriously. Now, in this particular case, I believe that the person is sick because of the person's personal sin. This is not always the case. There are all kinds of reasons why. I mean, ultimately, it's because of original sin. But personal sin may cause sickness because of the discipline of the Lord. So if someone is sick, then someone ought to examine his heart to make sure that everything is right. And then having examined the life, then you know, I can't think of anything that I've done that's wrong. So there is some reason other than this why I'm experiencing these problems. But I may be experiencing these problems because of personal sin. And I think that is absolutely the case here. So if someone talks about anointing with oil, I think it's medicinal. If someone says, would you come and pray and anoint me with oil? Are you sinning? Is this a reason why? Are you involved in personal sin? Are you doing something that's wrong? And this is the reason why? When I read the 16th verse, confess to one another the sins. Pray for one another in order you may be healed. So if I read this, disobedience to God can lead to sickness. Sin affects the church. And sin has to be dealt with. And if this sin is dealt with, personal sin, then the text says the person's healed. Now, when he's talking about confessing in verse 16, he's confessing to one another. These are believers, right? They're confessing to one another. You don't have to go to a priest and confess. It's confessing to one another. And when you're talking about confession, wouldn't a private sin demand private confession? Only a public sin would demand public confession. So if I privately sin, I don't need to confess to you, and you don't need to confess to me. If I have publicly sinned and I've affected you, then yeah, I need to acknowledge it before the Lord and I need to acknowledge it before you because I have been right. So it ought to only involve those who understand whatever the sin was. So I very much believe public sin demands public confession. I very much believe that. But not when it comes to private sin. Private sin, of course, doesn't demand that at all. And it ought to be between the believer and the Lord or the ones that are involved in whatever. You say, well, I'm not really sure that it's personal sin. Oh, yes, it is. And I'll absolutely prove it on the basis of the illustration and the exhortation in verses 17 and 18 and 19 and 20, which I will read next week. Now, this is a very, very good book, Strange Fire. And if you want to talk about charlatans, these are charlatans. Now, let me just read a statement. Now, this is unbelievable to me. This is Joel Osteen. And he's asked the question, if he thought people who refuse to accept Jesus Christ are wrong. And he responds this way. Well, I don't know if I believe they're wrong. I believe here's what the Bible teaches, and from the Christian faith, this is what I believe. But I just think that only God will judge a person's heart. I spent a lot of time in India with my father. I don't know all about their religion, but I know they love God. I don't know. I've seen their sincerity. So I don't know. I know for me and what the Bible teaches. I want to have a relationship with Jesus. And then on another occasion, he's asked if Mormons are true Christians. Well, in my mind, they are. Mitt Romney has said that he believes in Christ as a Savior. That's what I believe. So, you know, I'm not the one to judge the little details of it, so I believe they are. You know what Mormons say about Jesus Christ? You know what Mormons say about us? So he won't really say anything about someone who refuses to accept Jesus Christ. So there's uncertainty, ambiguity about that. And he's going to tell me Mormons are saved? Someone who believes in Mormonism? Because if you studied Mormonism, you want to talk about a cult? You want to talk about something that is absolutely blatantly heretical? So I'm listening to this. And then you think about the way they live. Photographs published in 2010 issue of the National Enquirer show divorced televangelists Benny Hinn and Paula White holding hands while leaving a hotel in Rome. The article, which released July 23rd, claimed the two spent three nights in a five-star hotel Hinn booked under a false name. Rumors quickly circulated the two were having an affair, though both parties denied the accusations. They insisted instead they had come to Rome to make financial donations to the Vatican, as if that might somehow make the scandal seem less raunchy. I mean, you read the lifestyle of these people. His ministry brings in over $100 million a year. So this is an interesting book, Strange Fire, and it exposes these charlatans, because these people are charlatans who exploit people. They manipulate people. And it's utterly wrong. Now, this is another book that I very much appreciate. This is by Peter Masters. It's called The Healing Epidemic. Peter Masters is been pastor at Metropolitan Tabernacle for years at Spurgeon's old place in London. He is a godly man. But he writes this, The Healing Epidemic, by Peter Masters, who exposes all of this as well. So when you talk about our responsibility, according to James chapter 5, when there's personal sin and everybody knows about it, then yeah, I've got to call the representatives of the church and I've got to talk to them and acknowledge I've done it. This is what I've been doing, and I'm going to confess it to them. And the Lord says, in this particular situation, He'll intervene and the person will be healed. But it's all in accordance with His will. Now I'll come to the illustration of Elijah and the final exhortation of this chapter, Lord willing, next week. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for Thy precious word. We pray, Father, that we would understand it and then use it when we hear all of these claims. We pray that we would be discerning Christians, that we would be like the Bereans, searching the Scriptures daily to see if these things are really so. So we pray that Thou would guide and direct each one of us so that we would have convictions with our own hearts and that we would be able to understand, Father, things that would be right from things that would be just so wrong. So guide us in our thinking, we pray, and help us, Lord, to be biblical in the way that we think and live For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. John, do you anoint me?